Everybody, it's always a delight to come to Dayton and get to see all of you and to speak. Although it was a little nippy today for spring, supposedly here, and now as we find out we're going to get another blow coming in, but we're used to the blows, I guess, this winter. Anyway, it is. I wonder, are the McCradys getting off their cruise this weekend? I can't remember what their schedule was. He wanted us to go with him, and I said, well, we're too busy. We couldn't do that. I said, besides, if I went on a cruise, I don't think my flies would reach down to the water. Main reason I would go on a boat is because that's where the fish are, out in the water, and, you know, it's hard to cast from, depending on how big of a boat, quote-unquote, it is, you can't reach the water with your fly rod. And my question is, why else would you go out on the water if you weren't going fishing? But that's an outdoorsman's outlook, I guess. Anyway, it's just wonderful I got a chance to get away and have a little relaxing time and everything. The other night, and this would be like last week, a week ago last night, we had our Vertical Thought Bible class. And some of you may have were tuned into that. I presume we do end up, but we ended up with, let's see, about 30 of our young men, because of the Women's Weekend was going on. So we had 30 young men in the hall there at the Ambassador Bible Center Lecture Hall. And we had 90 connections. Now, we on the web, we figure that on average we have about two people per connection on average, because we do know that in some areas we have families that will host all the young adults and older teens in their home. They'll have dinner and then they'll watch the Bible class. We also know that in Eastern Australia, that's in the middle of the morning. And so they'll rendezvous in one congregation in Victoria. They'll come to the pastor's home, all the young adults in the church area, and they'll watch the Vertical Thought Bible class, or VTBC as we call it, and then discuss it for a while, then they go off to church. So We're happy for that. We had no idea, Matt Fenchel and I did, when we were getting the schedule laid out, that if we did an 8 o'clock start time, which works well for the Mountain Standard Time or Mountain Time here in the U.S., it's still 6 o'clock then. Almost all of them can join in. It's 5 o'clock on the West Coast, and that's not so good. So they are going to be watching that, you know, by time delay afterwards. And I don't know how many come and go ahead and do that. We'll have to try to get a count. Well, whatever the case, we were shooting for reaching the mountain time in the U.S. when we actually found out we were landing smack in the morning in Eastern Australia, which is where most of the Australian congregations are, along the eastern coast of Australia. So that worked out very nicely. We had a topic I think that was important. The young fellows were very much involved in it. It was simply titled Man to Man. How does Jesus Christ define man today? And the subject of manhood is important, especially for young men who are coming of age, starting to get a little traction in life, developing a sense of leadership and perspective from God's Word of what their role in life is going to be. But this sermon is designed to build on that study. In the Bible class, we actually were going through examples in Christ's life, starting even when he was a young child growing up into his ministry. I think the last example I covered was John 21, which is the fish fry on the Sea of Galilee. That's what it was, by the way, when you go read John 20. It wasn't. All right. Fish broil. I don't think he was frying them. I think he was broiling them, which Christ knew how to do. So he was not what you'd call an indoor person who was stuck to his phone all the time. I don't think he was stuck to his phone at all. And he was outdoors and understood all the techniques and aspects of the outdoors. That's an important part of manhood. The sermon is simply, Be a Man. That's the title. And it's important that, you know, men and women in God's church understand the roles that God has given us, that he started out with Adam and Eve, and then has been teaching all along. So this one addresses manhood. Others can address womanhood. And in fact, we will be doing that on the Vertical Thought Bible class, not for the April one, but for the May Bible class. And young adults of all ages are very welcome to tune in to the Vertical Thought Bible class. We have had as high as 140 web connections and another 45 to 50 in the hall. So we've had up to 300 watching it at one time. And I compared notes with one of our young adults who was out and stayed with us during the Winter Family Weekend. We've, you know, had him at camp in the Northwest years ago when we were still out there, and he was just getting into camp. But he's super, super tech savvy, but he's also an outdoorsman, and was giving me a rundown on how the web connections work. He said, I checked during the, that would have been the November one, and we had 140 connections. That was 160 connections. And I said, how did you do that from where you were? Oh, he says, I know how to do that. He helps run the web coverage from the Spokane, Washington church area. So, and I know Mr. Mickelson's, got a highly skilled technical crew there, and Sean is a part of that. He also was a big help at winter camp after the Winter Family Weekend with our technical stuff. What we're going to look at today, though, is from the Bible, which is the ultimate guide to human life for all of us. What does it mean to be a man? I think it's an important topic, a very important topic. And there is, in fact, a prophetic aspect to it as well. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 3. We used to swim in the prophecies in the church, and we still need to be sloshing around in them. And swimming in them too. Again, as we are seeing prophecies come to pass before our eyes. Now we're aimed for verse 12, but we need the lead up from verse 1. Well, let's start with verse 1 of Isaiah 3, and just to get a perspective of the time in which we live and the urgency of the time in which we live. For behold, the Lord of hosts, this is Isaiah 3, verse 1. The Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread, and the whole supply of water. Now, Judah we know means the Jews of today, and, you know, the Benjamites. Benjamin and Judah became known as Judah, the house of Judah, or typically as the Jews, and included in that, I might add from a tribe-tracking perspective, was a considerable portion of the tribe of Levi, the priesthood in particular. Because when the split occurred after Solomon's death, many of the priests exited the northern house of Israel and came down and lived in Judah because the temple was there. So that's who the Jews are. But Jerusalem is the interesting point. Jerusalem was not just the capital of the house of Judah. When Jerusalem came into its own, it was during the golden age of ancient Israel's history. And the golden age was during the reign of King David and King Solomon. And Jerusalem was the capital. So Jerusalem, in these kinds of prophecies, has an application of representing all the 12 tribes. And thus, all of the nations that have descended down to the modern era, the end time before Christ's second coming, all the nations that are descended from those tribes, because all tribes have descendants, unless they were annihilated completely somewhere along the way. And the ancient tribes of Israel certainly do. We can track them. We know who they are. And it includes the United States. So now we have a perspective. This prophecy strikes home for us. That God will take away the stock and the store. That talks about the wealth. The storehouses contained the treasuries of various countries in those days. It could also apply, as is indicated in the final line, the food supply. I mean, think, the food's going to be fine as long as they have trucks to haul it to the grocery store near where I live. Well, if we're watching the news, we know that we have some issues with the food supply line. Have you noticed how much more expensive beef is? You know? I mean, it's a lot more expensive just in the past month and a half. The reason was the blizzard in South Dakota in October. That was the main reason. That killed tens of thousands. I think it was almost 100,000 cattle. My niece is dating a man who's a big rancher in north central South Dakota. And we were out there, it was a couple of weeks before Thanksgiving, so this was about a month after the blizzard, and he still hadn't located all of his dead cattle. He was trying to gather up the ones that were still alive, but he hadn't counted all of his dead ones. And that was a huge part of the brood herd. South Dakota, western Dakota, eastern Montana, and part of Wyoming produce a lot of the beef cattle for the whole country. They get sold to the big feedlots, and most of those are located down in Colorado and places like that. And then they like Dakota, especially they like western South Dakota cattle because, as my brother found out, they gain faster. And there's a reason. It's the dirt. Everything goes back to the soil, and the grass comes out of the soil, and something in the soil that gives those animals a big boost. And so the men who run the big feedlots, they pay a premium for the cattle from those areas because they know that they will gain, they'll get bigger, faster, and there's more profit in them. So something about gumbo. Gumbo, by the way, is powdered shale. I'm not exactly sure what it is, but it grows really good buffalo grass. And buffalo grass, that's what our pastures all had in them. It's very curly grass. And you look at it, you think, well, that's not very high. And then you reach down and you grab a few stems, and when it looks like it's this high and you pull the stems out, they come up to here. Let go of them, and they go, boom, back down again. Very nutritious, powerful grass. So when you begin to lose the food supply, whether at the production end or the brood herd end, which is what happened there, or we have the water issue in California right now, threatening the production of vegetables in the San Joaquin Valley, it may not directly affect us in this part of the country, but it will directly affect the West, depending on how that water issue goes. They want to cut the water off from the farmers to apparently save some fish. Now, I'm all for the fish, but you got to balance things out because you will threaten your food supply seriously if you cut it off too much. And that will boost, again, our prices here, because if we have fewer vegetables coming out of that phenomenal valley in California, then the vegetables grown here in this half of the United States are going to go way up in price. Supply and demand. And that's just the beginning of it. We know from other prophecies that not only the United States, but the whole world is going to face serious troubles. Let's look at the Ukraine, for example. We know what's happening there. Russia just bullied their way into snatching the Crimea back from them. The Ukraine is the breadbasket of Europe and Eastern or Western Russia. They're the breadbasket. They're the Kansas and Nebraska of that part of the world. Phenomenally rich soil. They have a huge section of the Ukraine is like that part of Illinois and Iowa that has the deep black earth. They have 4 feet of topsoil there. Very rich. You know, we don't know about that. We know about the richness of our American Midwest as far as cropping lands go. But depending on the dynamics of the war between or the impending war or the threatened war with the Russians, that can interrupt the harvest cycle. And if it interrupts that harvest cycle, then food prices in Europe and Russia are going to skyrocket fast because that's where it grows. That's really, really depend upon that. And I don't know how much Comrade Putin thinks about that, with all due respects. Russians are as Russians are. Americans are as Americans are. We all have our nature. They can change the forms of government over there, and they have from this to that to this to that. But the nature of the government never changes. It's always the same, and pretty much that's the case with any nation you care to mention. So the stock in the store, the bread and the water, those are all serious concerns. Now let's go to verse 2 and 3. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. Those are all being taken away. You know what those are? Those are the wisdom experts. This is the leadership core in the nation at various levels. High levels, middle levels, and you need them all. That's in the nation's leadership. Spiritual, in those days, a prophet, an example there. But just the leadership in general and the wisdom that should be there and is disappearing is the implication. I will give children instead of these men of substance and leadership, I will give children to be their princes, and babes will rule over them. People without experience, people without wisdom will become their leaders. That's part of the curse, you see. You want people who have wisdom to lead. And if you don't have wisdom in the leadership positions, everybody suffers. Well, we know this is going to happen, and we're beginning to see it happen in front of us. The people, verse 5, will be oppressed. The Crimeans feel oppressed, except for the Russian ethnic Russians that live in the Crimea. The Tatars are particularly concerned because the Russians have never liked them and have treated them very badly in the past, and they're very concerned. Now, the rest of the Ukrainians are very concerned. And so are the Estonians, and so are the Hungarians, and so are all the others that used to be a part of the Soviet Union satellite nations. You know, the handwriting is on the wall, and they're not happy about that. Now, we could ask, how does that fit into Bible prophecy? Well, the resurrected Roman Empire didn't used to include the Soviet Union. It included Europe. How do you think Europe feels when they see this happening? Oh, they remember all too well the Cold War years. This is going to galvanize, especially their dominant nation, Germany, into action. I think we can expect to see that over the next months or early in the next few years even. People will be oppressed, and everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. Children will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. There will be a lack of respect, a breakdown of respect at the individual and personal and neighborhood level and family level as well, but certainly at the provincial or state and national level. These prophecies, brethren, are being fulfilled even as we speak. And it talks of the time when a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father and saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler. You know, you got a suit, you can be our ruler. And let these ruins be under your power." This is sarcasm. Did you know that there occasionally is sarcasm in the prophecies? "Let these ruins," referring to the country, "be under you." And in that day, he, the one that is being offered the leadership, he said, he will protest saying, "I can't cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Don't make me the ruler of the people." Now, we're not quite there yet, but that is then the step that follows. "For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen," in verse 8, "because of their tongue and their doings are against the Lord." That's why the world is going through these great challenges. Now, we know that. That's why they're against God. They reject God. We have a very militant atheism that is in effect right now. By militant atheism, I mean atheism that is marching, and not, you know, they did that when the Soviets were in power, and to a certain degree the Chinese. But the Soviets were more determined atheists than the Chinese, I believe. The Chinese had their own Chinese religion, which wouldn't technically make them atheists, but, you know, it was sort of a pantheistic type religion. But here we have them being against the Lord. The ultimate against the Lord are those who reject the concept that there is a God at all. And that was what happened in, you know, Russian communism. They became militant atheists. Now we see militant atheism woven throughout our own culture in America and in Britain and, frankly, in Europe. And it is a recent phenomenon that started about 2009 in the United Kingdom. That's when the advertisements that you can buy on the sides of city buses, and the British have a lot more buses than we do, those advertisements were advertisements for atheists, to become an atheist. Now, who in their right mind would spend actual money to advertise belief in non-belief? I mean, it's a complete conundrum. Why would they do that? But they do. They're compelled. They feel compelled to do it. Then that migrated to the United States, and now we see those kinds of ads on city buses and lots of other places more and more. People who actually advertise to try to evangelize people to become atheists. It seems ludicrous, seems almost humorously ludicrous, but if it wasn't so true. They're against the Lord, and they provoke the eyes of His glory. They look on their countenance. The look on their face. In other words, countenance is another word for your face. Witnesses against them. And when you look, try this. You know, you watch the news and you see the different things going on. Watch it on TV sometimes or on the computer, whichever, and study the faces that happen to be out there when they're panning the crowds. And analyze the faces based on what it is that they're supposed to be doing. You know, if they're demonstrating or they're advocating for some movement or another, then you begin to see their faces witness against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. Whoa. That has become very much an active fulfillment. That prophecy has entered active fulfillment right now. Like never before, and only in the past few months has it ratcheted up to the intensity that we see in society around us here in America. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Yep. Say to the righteous, and here in the middle of this prophecy, here's the good news. It's in verses 10 and 11. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them. Well, we strive to be righteous. We strive to follow God. We want to be considered that by God. That's our main concern, is that God would consider us that. And there is good news. It will be well with us. God will provide for His people. For they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, however, it will be ill with him, for the reward of his hands will be given him. So there is good news, and then there is, of course, the bad news. Righteous versus the wicked. We want to be on the side of the righteous, the truly righteous, not on the side of the wicked. As for my people, now we come to our final verse, which leads us into the discussion of what it means to be a man. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Now, we see the children are their oppressors. That ties in with verse 4 again. But women ruling over them, over the country, we've thought, I think, and speculated sometimes, as we read the prophecies over the past decades in the church, and we see, well, how can that be happening? How is it fulfilled? And so sometimes we've strained and stretched to make things fit. And so this one has been speculated, well, it's got to be when America has a female president. And yet, one of the greatest prime ministers Great Britain ever had was what we affectionately call the Iron Lady, Maggie Thatcher. One of the best, and one of the longest sitting, if not the longest sitting prime minister in Britain's history. So, that isn't necessarily the case. I mean, Deborah was a very good leader for Israel as a judge. You know, and judges led in a different way. They weren't heads of state. But they had a powerful influence, and she certainly did. Get my words tangled up here. Golda Meir in the state of Israel back in the 1970s. Another very powerful female leader. I think this is more systemic than we thought before. More systemic. Let me give you an example of what I mean, rather than just being the fulfillment of a female leader. I have an article I found in the Weekly Standard. It's a conservative news magazine here in America. And the title of the article came out on the 12th of this month. Brave new stereotypes. Brave new stereotypes. Behold the Lean-In Collection. Now, it was written by Andrew Ferguson in the Weekly Standard. The Lean-In Collection is named after a book by Sheryl Sandberg, who is the chief operating officer of Facebook. And she's an active feminist in that sense. And so that's what her book is about. Ferguson was writing actually about the fact that manhood is a lost value and misunderstood and is struggling in the age in which we live. Let me give you a few of the statistics that he first started with. He said men make up only half of the labor force, which is down from 70% a generation ago. So they've gone from 70% to 50%. 60% of the bachelor's degrees in the United States are earned by women. Now, that's good for the women. That's not a bad thing. But we see men sliding backwards. So you're looking at it to get a sense of where the society is going. Women hold the majority of entry-level management jobs, which was traditionally a male role in many companies. Single women in urban areas out-earn men by as much as 8% on average. Among younger women, the famous pay gap with men has shrunk to statistical insignificance. I think statistical insignificance is about 3.5%, something like that. Because normally when you get statistics, they say the variance is 3.5%. Could be one way or the other in many of these survey type things. Women dominate most of the fastest growing professions in America. And over the last 30 years, wages for women have risen 25%, and that's certainly a good thing. You know, equal pay for the same kind of work is what should be done. But in the meantime, the wages for men have dropped by 4%. So it's you are seeing that prophecy being fulfilled. Men are sliding backwards, women are moving forwards. Now, whose fault is it? Men and women's. Pretty much, because we're against the Lord. We're against God and His ways, you know, as a nation, unfortunately. Now, the other example he was bringing out, and he was not particularly happy with Sheryl Sandberg's book, Lean In, which is advocating militant feminism, and I'll get into that. One of the things that she's developed now, being connected to Facebook, is a whole collection of pictures or images. They don't call them pictures anymore, they call them images. These are the ones that would be used to illustrate articles on the internet, on websites, or in books or magazines. And they're sort of the innocuous, instantly kind of forgettable pictures when they just need a picture to sort of illustrate what's going on. Not the ones that are shot to purpose, you know, with the actual people in the article being written about being pictured or anything like that. And they are specifically designed to show women in the dominant positions. Instead of a man behind the desk, it's a woman behind the desk and a man who's taking the notes for her. You know, so she wants them reversed around. This is one of the ways she intends to, you know, promote the feminist movement. This is what Ferguson, the author, says as he describes the collection of images. He says the book's theme, because it's based on her book, the book's theme is that the progress of women as a sex is being retarded through the stereotypes that society imposes on its luckless victims, who then internalize them. In other words, we are nothing more than socially engineered creatures. Now, that's a philosophically liberal perspective. People make choices. We always have. So she's talking about stereotypes. And then his commentary is this. There are two kinds of stereotypes running through the Lean-In Collection. Through the author and the ghostwriter are aware of, although the author and her ghostwriter, the one whoever helped write the book, because most of the really rich people don't write their own books. They write a little bit of it, and then somebody else writes in their style for them. You know, they have final say of what goes in, but they have somebody else actually do the penning. Stereotypes are what Ms. Sandberg disapproves of. Women as mommies, deferential wives, unambitious workers, and overwhelmed strivers. On the other hand, women as masters of their environment, whether that environment is the home, the workplace, marriage, family, or public life, women as masters, these are the cliches, the author says, that she approves of, and therefore can't be stereotypes. Stereotypes only do bad things that people don't like, and they don't realize that they're creating their own replacement set of stereotypes. The bottom line of the article, and so many more articles that are noting the sliding of men backwards because men don't know what it's like to be a man, these are the kinds of things that they're observing. This was just one of typical one. The resulting dynamics that men and women face today, if this article was simply indicative of, is that we are in the second sexual and drug revolution right now in the 2010s. The first sexual and drug revolution took place in the 1960s. That's quite famous. Mostly the late 60s, but it actually started early in the mid-60s. And it was a heterosexual sexual revolution, and it saw the rise of feminist movement and dramatic family breakdown. Now, it was also a drug revolution, and that was when recreational drugs, as they like to make them sound so nice, destroyed so many families and blew the brains of so many lives and minds. It was a terrible time, the 1960s was, from that perspective. We are now in the second, 50 years later, we're in the second sexual and drug revolution. This is what it's being called. I've used that a number of times in vertical thought articles, but it is being called that in the media, in the news reports periodically. The second sexual and drug revolution is a same-sex sex revolution, but it also has an attendant feminist movement. But this one is much more virulent and militant than the one of the 1960s was. Considerably more. And far better moneyed as well. Got more resources behind it. And Ms. Sandberg, the chief operating officer of Facebook, that makes her a billionaire. You know, she is, you know, a woman of means, and there are others like that. So we have then a dynamic that is promoting women at the expense of men. We're not promoting women in concert with promoting family and men. It's always one against the other. That's Satan's way, isn't it? Pit women against the men, pit the rich against the poor, pit the haves against the have-nots, you know, pit the Steelers against the Cubs. Hold it, they can't play together. Got different games. I don't remember what Chicago... Oh, the Bears, that's what it was. Steelers and the Bears. We used to live close enough to Chicago, I used to remember the team's names and the actual games that they played. You know, I'd go bandying team names around just to sound like I knew what I was talking about, and then get them in the wrong, you know, the wrong inning of the football game, and then somebody knows that there's something amiss. On that part of manhood, I'm just not that adept. Although I like playing the games themselves. Here are some historical lessons from the Bible, though, on how to be a man. And after this introduction, let's look at what the Bible says. We'll start with Genesis, and we'll work our way through Genesis chapter 3, by the way. And then we'll work our way through part of the Old Testament and a little bit of the New Testament as well in the next few minutes. Kind of a rapid-fire review, but that's where you begin to pick up the sense of what God is teaching us, and you can put them all together. And frankly, you can come back and savor them later. And typically, in most of these cases, there's teaching about what a man should be, and there's also teaching about what a woman should be. But we won't focus on that one as much this time. That would be for another sermon. All right, so this is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In chapter 3, of course, a serpent being more cunning than all the beasts of the field, or subtil, as some people like to pronounce subtle, in the King James. He tempts Eve, and he starts talking to her. Never mind, none of the other animals talked to Adam and Eve, I mean in their language. And suddenly here's a snake talking to her. But you have to admit, you know, they hadn't been around very long. It might have been a bit alive as little as a day and a half by the time the snake shows up. maybe, or 2 days. And the serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die, in verse 4, you know, when she said she's not supposed to eat of this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. Oh, you'll be like God. And probably all the attendant evangelistic sort of fervor to get her to do what he wanted her to do, knowing good from good and evil. Well, the woman then saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and tree desirable to make one wise, and she took of its fruit, and she ate. So Eve gets blamed, but you wonder, where was Adam in this issue? Well, it says right there in the next sentence, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, why in the world did he do that? Didn't he have a responsible position? Hadn't God instructed him on the Sabbath? They were created on Friday afternoon, or as we would call it, Friday afternoon, except it wouldn't be called that because that's named after Freya, who was the wife of Odin, and that's why we call it Friday. Odin's day is Wednesday, because the English called Odin Woden. But never mind, it would be the sixth day of the week. So where was Adam? Well, we could tell you where Adam was. And make a note of this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And the Apostle Paul gives some insight under inspiration. For Adam was first formed, and he was, God made Adam, then from Adam's rib he made Eve. And then Eve. And then in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived. He saw through the snake. He named all the animals, and none of them talked to him, except woof and bark and splash and whatever else they did. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into the transgression. She technically ate first, but Adam was with her, and he wasn't deceived, and he let her eat of the fruit of the wrong tree. Now, sometimes in the past, we have said that this could be summarized as ERA, Eve ruled Adam. And maybe there was an element of that. I personally think it was AAR. Adam abdicated responsibility. He didn't do what he should have done. So when we find out what it means to be a man, there's a lesson we draw from this. Men should do what they're supposed to do. What God wants them to do. And do it wisely, lovingly, and wisely. Now, bear in mind that Christ is called the second Adam. He's not called the second Eve. So it wasn't that it was all Eve's fault. No, this was really a joint project. And Adam, in one sense, carried a greater responsibility because he wasn't deceived, and he let her eat of the fruit of the tree. Now, let's go forward from that one. Let's look at an example in Abraham's life. This would be chapter 18 of Genesis. Chapter 18. Now, you know these stories. These are not unfamiliar Bible stories, but we won't read the whole thing. But I do want to bring out certain aspects. The Lord God of the Bible, of the Old Testament, came to visit Abraham. See, he would sometimes do that. Those are called, in Greek language, theophanies, or divine appearances, is when God would appear. And he could do that. He could take on a physical form and come and visit with him. That's what Jesus did in John 21 after his resurrection. It was a theophany. And when we're resurrected in part of the family of God, we can go and we can manifest ourselves so that people can not only see us, but they can touch us. We take on the physical form temporarily, and we can eat and drink coffee. I'm really thankful for that, especially if it's good, good coffee. Otherwise, I'll drink tea. Whatever the case, they came. It was two angels came with them, and they also could manifest themselves. Periodically, God has allowed them to be able to do that or empowered them to do that. And they talked with Abraham. This is when he slaughtered the fatted calf. He always kept a fatted calf around just in case. And once it got too big to be a calf, then you had another one coming along, because you might keep that one since it's too big now. And they had a meal, and that's when God told Abraham and Sarah that within a year's time, Sarah would have their son. And Sarah laughed. She was in the tent, and she could listen to the conversation, and her ear to the tent flap, so to speak. And she laughed, and then later God said, "Why did you laugh?" And she says, "Well, I didn't laugh." Well, she probably didn't laugh out loud. She laughed inside. Forgot that God can read our thoughts. I mean, He can read the very intent of our thoughts. Oh, you did laugh. And then it was time to go. So we pick up the discussion in verse 16. The men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. They came to see Abraham and Sarah, but they also came to go and actually literally visit Sodom. And they went on their way, and the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" You know, just as if the one who we know is Jesus Christ now, because this was Jesus Christ before His human birth, was the Lord God of the Old Testament. It wasn't the Father. Christ came to reveal the Father. And only occasionally does the word, when we use the capital letters in the King James or New King James, that's the tetragrammaton, it's a technical Hebrew word, only occasionally does that apply to the Father. And you can tell by context when that happens. Though normally it's Jesus Christ before His human birth. Because He and the Father have always existed. And together they are the family of God, or God. You know, two beings who form God. Single God, which is a single family and a single purpose and a single will to do good and to create a larger family, which we're part of. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham will surely be a great and mighty nation, and the nations of the earth will be blessed by him? For I have known him, that he might command his children and his household after him, and that would keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. And the Lord may bring to Abraham that which he's spoken to him." So then he did explain to Abraham what he was going to do to Lot, do to Sodom. And Abraham took it in. This was news to him, although probably not surprising news. He read the newspapers too. Oh, hold it, he couldn't have read the newspapers in those days. And invented printing press. Well, he had stuck to his phone part of the time, so he knew what the news was. Yeah. Somehow he knew. And so he starts bargaining with God. He said, "Well, hold on. You're going to destroy Sodom? Yeah, if it's as bad as it appears to be, we're going to. Well, what if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom? Would you destroy the whole city and take out 50 righteous people?" And so God considered. He said, "No, for 50 people, we'll let it go." Okay, Abraham walks along. You know, they're all walking along that direction. Because where Abraham lived was up on the plateau, up near the realm area of Jerusalem, actually north of Jerusalem a ways. And you had to walk off to the edge and then down into the Dead Sea Valley, which is, you know, 1,200 feet below sea level. And the plateau that he was on is 1,500 or 2,000 feet above sea level. So you're going to come to the valley and look down into it eventually to where you can see where Sodom would be down in the hazy distance past the Dead Sea. And so Abraham walks a little further and he says, "Well, what if there were 5 people less than 50? Would you destroy it because of the 5? "No. No, we'd let it go. There are 45 righteous people that can stay." And so he bargains and bargains and bargains with God all the way down. And finally, if there are 10 people that are righteous, it isn't going to be destroyed. And Abraham stops bargaining then. Okay. Because he's worried about Lot, his nephew, and his family. And his, you know, servants perhaps as well. You know, Lot had been very close to Abraham. They all came from Uz and then down from Haran. Uz was near where Babylon is today. They go north up the Euphrates River. It's a fertile crescent, so it goes north and then back down along where Israel is, and then they came down to the land that God told Abraham he would take him to. So he was concerned about Lot. He must have thought, "Well, there's got to be at least 10 people. It'll be okay. Lot's saved." Well, it didn't dawn on Abraham that God could save Lot in another way, which is what he did. That just hadn't seemed to have entered his mind. Sometimes we're like that. We're a little blindsided. But the point was, Abraham was concerned for his extended family. Now that's a good thing. That's a sign of a real man. He has concern for others. He'll go to bat for them. In this case, bargaining with God to hopefully save their lives. Again, we can see it from hindsight that we could see he was overlooking how God could otherwise do it. But he was willing to bargain with God on behalf of those that he loved, part of his extended family. That's what a real man is. Now, chapter 21, this was another example of Abraham. Chapter 21, the promised son has arrived. Isaac is now a toddler, and it is the time of his weaning. Children were nursed for several years, apparently, in those days, a little longer than they usually are today. So the time of his weaning was going to be a celebration. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a big feast. This is verse 8 of chapter 21 of Genesis. And then on the day that he was weaned, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar. This happened at the party, or the feast, if you will. Saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham. That son of Hagar is Ishmael. Scoffing at Isaac. And it really upset Sarah. And she said to Abraham, cast this bondwoman and her son, and the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son. Cast them out. Send them away from us. And it was a very displeasing thing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Abraham loved Ishmael too. He loved Isaac, son of promise. For in Isaac shall your seed be called. It says right there at the last part of verse 12. But he loved Ishmael. It was his son as well. Abraham was one of those men that loves his family, and his family kind of included servants, because at one point he appealed to God, let Eliezer of Damascus be my heir. He wanted to adopt one of his servants to be his heir. He's trying to think how to fulfill the promises that God had made to him earlier, in earlier chapters. And it hadn't dawned on him that he and Sarah would have a son until it did dawn on him. So what does God say to Abraham in verse 12? Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad, because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. Do what she said, for in Isaac shall your seed be called. In other words, Abraham learned that as a man he needed to listen to his wife and consider her opinion, respect it highly. In this case, it was the opinion that God had in mind, and that was a good thing. And Abraham was a big enough man to do exactly that. He did send them away because God promised that he would provide for them. And you know what? There were to come 12 famous tribes from Jacob, who was a grandson of Abraham. But there were 12 tribes that also came from Ishmael. We don't often read about them, but their genealogy is right here in the book of Genesis. It's just a few chapters later. You can read about the genealogy of Ishmael. 12 great tribes, and we know them mostly as the Arab peoples of today, are the descendants of Ishmael. And they have had their time of real greatness in the world scene. Now, Israelites have their time right now, but it is abating. It's shrinking backwards. So here Abraham learned to listen. He was willing to go to bat for others. He had to learn to listen to his wife, and he was willing to do that. That's the sign of a man. Now let's look at his grandson I mentioned earlier, Jacob, in chapter 32. Genesis 32. You remember this famous scene. Jacob is coming back from the household of Laban. That's where his two wives were. This daughters of Laban, up to the north, and he's coming back down into the promised land, and he's about to meet with his brother, who he cheated out of first his birthright and second his blessing, back in his trickster days, because he was a trickster when he was young. But Jacob had changed. But there was a bit more changing that needed to be done in Jacob, and it was testing time. So he set all these gifts out to Isaac. He found Isaac to Esau. He knew that Esau was coming, and he had a force of 400 men with him. That was enough to wipe out everything Jacob had with him. So he sent gifts, a whole bunch of sheep, a whole bunch of goats, a couple hundred each, and then a whole bunch of milking donkeys, camels with calves. you know, they were mature female camels. Milk camels were very, very expensive in those days, apparently. Likewise, some other things. And then he sent them out. He divided his company up into two groups, as if Esau falls on one, then at least the other will survive. Now, that was, you know, he was just trying to think about taking care of what he had and what his for his family was. And then he kept his wives and the kids all with him, and then he had them ford over, in verse 22, the ford of Jabbok. Now, Jabbok is a river that comes down out of Gilead, which was later to be named after the son of Manasseh, or the grandson of Manasseh. Gilead would be in Jordan, the Jordanian side of the Jordan River. And the Jabbok, or Jabbok, as they would call it, they would make an is sound out of the J, comes down out of the mountains and flows into the Jordan River just north of its junction with the Dead Sea. So that's approximately where they were. They forded the Jabbok, and then he went back across the river. He put that river, apparently he moved to where he had that river, the Jabbok, between him and Esau, and then he went back across to stand guard during the night. And he took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over all that he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him. In the dark of night, somebody jumped on him, and of course he's expecting to have trouble, and somebody has suddenly knocked him down and is wrestling, and he begins to wrestle with him for hours through the night until the breaking of day. Now when he, the one who wrestled with him, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was put out of joint. What that did is pinch the sciatic nerve. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had sciatica. You know, when that nerve is inflamed, it comes from your spine down through the hip joint. It goes right through part of the pelvic structure, pelvic bone, and it goes down the leg. And it isn't content to just go straight down the leg, which would be bad enough. It has to wind around the leg and then up and around the foot. So you get pain everywhere down that leg. It's really awful. It's like having your leg on fire. Well, that's what Jacob had, and it hurts really bad. And Jacob didn't let go. He put up with the pain, and through the pain he continued to grapple with this stranger that he had attacked him in the night, so to speak. And so finally, and of course we know who it is he was wrestling with, the one we know now is Jesus Christ. This was the Lord God, manifested again physically like he had with Abraham, except this was a different kind of a test that Jacob needed. And he said, "Let me go for the day breaks." And Jacob said in the end of verse 26, he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He began to have an inkling as to who he had a hold of, and he wasn't going to let go. And he said, "What is your name?" And he said, "It's Jacob." He said, "Your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." The one who prevails with God, or the Prince of God in that sense, is what it means. He learned to prevail. And Jacob had developed that manly quality of willingness to prevail even when it hurts. And it hurt. So anyway, that is the story of Jacob, and the lesson that we can draw from that. It is a lesson of faithful perseverance. He was going to hang on to the truth, if it was the truth in person or if it was the truth of God. There's a lesson for us as men, frankly, for us as for the women as well, just as much as far as prevailing with God. But this is a manly quality of being able to prevail, to hang on. In chapter 37, we have Joseph now is born, one of the sons, one of the younger sons of Jacob. You know the story of Joseph and how he was hated by his brothers, because he was always telling about these dreams he had. And Joseph had a dream, for example, in chapter 37 and verse 5, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. He said, "Please hear this dream that I've dreamed." See, there we were, and he could really tell the story. We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and all your sheaves stood around and bowed down to my sheaf. Isn't that cool? His older brothers just glowered. they knew exactly what, you know, that was impending. What does he think he is telling us these kind of dreams? And then he dreamed another dream in verse 9. And he told it to his brothers. He said, look, I dreamed this other dream. Let me tell you about this one. Not again. This time, the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to me. What do you think of that? Well, we know what they thought of that. They hated it. Now, at this time, Joseph was maturing. He was a young man. But the bottom line, there's a lesson here. He dreamed dreams. He could envision things. Literally, he dreamed dreams that God gave him. But there is another lesson of being able to envision, to dream of life and what can be and what you can do and what can be done, you know, for your family. Dreaming like that. Because it wasn't just the dreaming, which Joseph's dreams were supernatural. God gave them visions specifically for a reason, partly to test his brothers, and he found out what they were made of at that time. Later on, they had to go through some things. And you know the story. They decided at one time he came up looking for them on behalf of Joseph or Jacob, and so they said, let's kill that brat. Now, we're sick of him. Let's just kill him, and then we'll dip that stinking coat of his, a coat of many colors, in goat blood, and then we'll tell Dad that a beast killed him. These were a bunch of bloodthirsty brothers, that's for sure. And you wonder why Joseph was so nice to them later, when he was nice to them when they came down to Egypt. But that was the thing. Joseph could dream, and he could plan. That's the second thing. Joseph dreamed and planned. He ended up in Egypt. You know all the ins and outs of the story. It's a great read. Sometimes it's just good to sit down and read one of these stories and think about it. And while he was in Egypt, he had to interpret dreams. Not only could he dream, but he could explain what they meant, because God gave him that particular ability. But then when it was the 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, Joseph planned a way that he would store up the food so that the Egyptians wouldn't starve, since he worked for the king of Egypt, and he would also be able to provide for other nations around about. He thought expansively, looking out. Joseph dreamed and planned. A man should dream and plan. That's the lesson there. A man should be able to dream and to plan, not just dream. Dreamers get hungry if that's all they do. But he should be able to plan. Moses, Exodus 18. Here's another great story. Exodus chapter 18. Let me get turned over there. I get started telling the story, and then I can't talk and turn pages at the same time. I used to try to walk and chew gum, but I finally gave it up. Kept tripping. Okay, chapter 18, it starts in verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. This is Zipporah's father. Heard that God had all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and his people, so he came to visit him. Besides, he had to give him back his wife, because she'd been sent there for safekeeping during the Exodus. And so Moses, in verse 7, went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, you know, the usual thing, and then they visited some more. And then Jethro hung around for a while, and he watched what Moses had to go through every day, from morning till evening. He had to judge all these matters. All these Israelites had issues. You know, he has too much grain, or their flock is bothering my flock, or I don't like the way she cooks manna. Like, well, what's wrong with boiling, you know? So he would have to deal with all these issues. You know, we think that we should be able to take our flocks over there, one tribe says, and another tribe said, no, we want to go over there. Morning to evening, big things and little things. Moses had to deal with them all. And finally, Jethro takes him aside and gives him a lesson in verse 21. He says, listen, Moses, these people are going to wear you out. All you do is make judgments all day long. This is what you need to do. You need to have some men who can do the small things, and you do the big ones. You do the big judgments. Moreover, you shall select from all the people, in verse 21, able men. That's what you need. You need able men, Moses. Men that fear God. that really, really deeply fear God and honor and respect Him and worship Him. Men of truth. We don't want a bunch of liars, Moses. You've got to find the ones that are truthful. And that hate covetousness, so they're not in it for the money. And you place those over them to be the rulers of thousands and the rulers of hundreds and the rulers of fifties and the rulers of tens. And then when somebody has a problem, they go to the ruler of ten. And if he can answer the question, so be it. It's done. Otherwise, he bumps it up the line to the ruler of fifties or to the ruler of hundreds or thousands. Ultimately, you just decide the really big cases. And that's why Moses had a flat forehead. Oh, why didn't I think of that? And so he said, that's a great idea. I'll do that. And he did. And it has been a blessing for Israel ever since, because that sense of organization has filtered right down to our modern times. King David and King Solomon were masters of organization in that regard, when you go and read the reigns of their time. Now, here we have Moses listening to advice from his father-in-law. He took the good advice. A real man, can take good advice. Now, how about chapter 32? This is a whole different issue. This has gone past the workload. Chapter 32 of Exodus. This was right after the Ten Commandments had been delivered to Moses, written by the finger of God in the stone tablets, and Moses, God tells him, Moses, get down the mountain now. You've got a problem down there. Let's pick it up. In verse 22. Verse 22 is when the Israelites have rebelled at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They've just made a covenant with God. Moses had been up on the mountain for, several weeks. And now they're deciding that, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy. Aaron, make us one of the gods of Egypt, and we'll worship that. We want a god we can see. So they made the golden calf. That's what happened. And this upset God very greatly in chapter 32. Let me try to find this. Ah, yes. Verse 7, God says to Moses, go, get down, for your people, who you brought out of the land of Egypt. He blames Moses for it, have corrupted themselves. And they've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them and made themselves a molded calf and worshipped and sacrificed to it, saying, this is your God. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 9, I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation. I'm done with these Israelites. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses then reasons with God on behalf. He intercedes. Was God in accordance with his rights to do that? Well, yeah, he's God. He could do that. They were sinning. But Moses pleaded with the Lord. Notice Moses' response. It's remarkable. Verse 11. And he said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? And why should the Egyptians say, well, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your wrath, relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or Israel, your servants. And God says, okay, I won't destroy them. And you think, well, but what if God had? How would he have wiped out all the promises he made to Abraham? Well, no, technically not. Remember, when Moses got to the bottom of the mountain, he said, those who stand for the Lord, come here. 3,000 men immediately came to his side. So it wasn't all of Israel, but it was the majority that was rebellious. God would have rebuilt with the faithful, and undoubtedly that was representatives of all tribes. So we have a lesson here, though. Moses reasoned with God. He interceded. What he did is he acted like a priest. That was what a priest does. He intercedes on our behalf. Christ intercedes on our behalf with the Father. Aaron was the high priest, but Moses was a priest as well. Not a priest of the Aaronic priesthood, but he did the work of a priest. And he trained the priests. So if he was the trainer of the priests, he trained Aaron, trained all the rest of them. And Moses was a priest as well. And he's called that in the New Testament. He's not a part of Aaron's priesthood, because that was all to come through Aaron's line, but he was a priest that did the intercession for others. Let's take another example. I'll tell you where this one is, and let's just look at it. It's in 1 Samuel 20. We'll shift forward a few hundred years to the time of David and Jonathan in this case. 1 Samuel chapter 20, just the first couple of verses. David fled from Naoth and Ramah and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin that your father seeks my life?" And Jonathan said, "Well, my father doesn't seek your life. No, he really likes you, David." "Well, then why does he keep throwing spears at me when I'm playing my tunes?" "Well, I don't know about that." And so they got into a discussion in verse 5. Jonathan and David said, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day in the evening." Now, how in the world did David know that tomorrow was a new moon? Because it was calculated. They understood the calculations of the Hebrew calendar at that time. It's always been calculated. So he knew when the new moon was coming. New moon was a time that God had instituted as a festive time. That was when there were special offerings. In addition to the regular daily offering, a new moon would be when there were additional offerings made. You can read about it in Numbers. But it wasn't a holy day. Keeping the new moon isn't a holy day. It was observed because that was how you kept track of your calendar. They didn't have calendars that hung on the walls. The priests knew the calendar and could calculate it. And then everybody knew that it was a new moon when they were told the new moon will be thus and such a night. And so David knew that it was coming up. So in this case, the king wanted all of his family together for a family meal at new moon time. And David, being his son-in-law, should show up. But he wasn't going to show up because he wanted to know what Saul's intentions were. And then they found out. So they made a plan, and Jonathan said, "All right, I'll take my servant out. I'm going to do a little archery practice. And if you hear me say to him, 'No, no, it's beyond where you are, go on further,' then you know that my father is after you and doesn't want to kill you." And so David would be hiding in a certain place they knew about. And that happened. And then after he retrieved the arrows back to Jonathan, he said, "Well, here, take my bow and the arrows and go and put them away." And then he walked down there and they talked. And they confided their true friendship for each other. And Jonathan wanted David to know he was not against David at all, and for David to look after his family when God was pleased to raise David to rule. And so he did. He did that indeed. So there was a true friendship that Jonathan had, and a man has true friends. In chapter 25 is another David story. You know this one. This is David and Nabal and Abigail. And I'll summarize it, but it's verses 23 to 25, or the core of it. Now, when Abigail saw David, and David had been protecting the flocks of a large landholder named Nabal. Ironically, his name meant fool in Hebrew. And they've been protecting his flocks and his herders for months, David's small army that he had hiding away from Saul. And so David sent his men back with the shepherds to ask if he could spare a few rations for his men, because they had been providing a service. And the shepherds even agreed to it. That's all in the previous verses. And Nabal just ridiculed them and sent them away, insulting them. Well, that infuriated David. He's going to go in and wipe them all out. And when Abigail found out about it, she's Nabal's wife, so she loaded up a lot of, offerings, a lot of food, and she beat the street over to where David was hiding, or had been hiding, or had been camped, with the food and all the supplies brought with her and her servants. She fell off her donkey, or fell on her face before David in verse 23, bowed down, and she said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the word of your maidservant. And let my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal," because that's what he lives up to his name, in other words. And then David, as she goes on explaining the situation, David apologizes and he said, "All right, I accept what you bring, and I'm sorry that I reacted like I did." He was willing to apologize for his anger and was able to temper his temper. That's what a man does. Temper his temper. Abigail was very wise, but David caught himself. And he did not do the dreadful plan of wiping out all of Nabal's holdings and all of himself and all of his people. Now let's go to 1 Kings chapter 4. Let's look at a point of wisdom from Solomon's day. You think, well, yeah, Solomon married 1,000 women. What kind of example was he? Well, it's before that. It's another aspect of Solomon's reign. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of the men of the east. This is in verse 30. And all the wisdom of Egypt, and he was wiser than all men. And that lists four men that he was wiser than in particular. There's got to be a reason for this. He was wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. Ethan the Ezrahite was one of the great musicians and either the orchestra leader or the choir leader, and Heman did the other. One of them did the choir, one did the orchestra for the temple, and David had assigned them to that. And Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal, these were four great wise men. Why were they listed as Solomon being wiser than them if Solomon had not been tutored by them? That's my theory, anyway. It's a theory or a speculation. They were the tutors of Solomon. Very possible. Solomon became very wise. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he knew all about the trees, from the cedar of Lebanon down to the lichen that springs out of the wall, and all the animals and all the birds and all the creeping things and all the fish. Solomon, as a man, was wise. He studied wisdom. That's what a man does. That's what a man should do. He should try to be wise. Try to be as wise as Solomon, if at all possible. Now to the New Testament for our next example, as we draw down to our last two. Matthew 17. Now, there is a corresponding account in Mark and Luke, but Matthew will be sufficient, and in the margin you can find out where the other two are. Matthew 17. Here we have Peter and James and John. Now, this is James, the brother of John, not James, the brother of Christ. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Now, John would have known this because he saw this again when he saw the vision of God's throne in Revelation. And his clothes became white as light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles." It was during the Feast of Tabernacles. "One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, later, Jesus told the disciples, told those three, in verse 9, they came down from the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen." It terrified John and Peter and James. They fell down on their faces because they realized they were in the presence of God. Now, they didn't see Elijah and Moses alive in the kingdom of God. They saw what they will look like. This was a vision, and it is a vision. That's what they would see. They saw Christ in this vision, what he will look like, and John saw that again later. The bottom line is that Peter and James and John, as men, could see the vision of the kingdom of God. Now, we don't get to see a vision like this vision, but it's kind of like Joseph's dreams. A man should dream and plan, but he should also dream. Think about the future. Think about what his family can do. Think about what others need. These men could see literally, in this vision, literally, the kingdom of God. We need, in our mind's eyes, to see as men the kingdom of God, the vision of the kingdom of God. That needs to drive us. Now, this one also applies to ladies, I might add, but in the feminine way and in the men, the masculine way. To see the vision of the kingdom of God. That's what a man does. He's a leader. He needs to look forward. Where is he heading? Where is his family going? Where is everybody else going? Where is the church going? And it always has to be anchored in the kingdom of God. That is our destiny. Now, our final example is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And, you know, if you feel like you're just up to your, you know, your eyeballs in trouble and difficulty and you're worried and discouraged, well, then come and read about the Apostle Paul. Ah, and you won't feel as bad. Paul is being ridiculed by false apostles. And so he takes them to task. In verse 22 of 2 Corinthians 11, are they Hebrews? Well, whoop-de-doo, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant. I work harder than they do. In stripes, and if they're false apostles, they're, you know, laggards. They're trying to get supported on tithes and offerings for not doing anything. In stripes above measure, do you know what stripes were? It doesn't mean that he was a sergeant in somebody's army. It meant that those were the welts that were raised by a whip's lash across his back. They looked like stripes all zigzagged up and down his back. Chiropractor hated to work on Paul because he didn't know where to touch his back without it hurting. Well, if he had a chiropractor in those days, maybe the whiplashes adjusted his back themselves. Not recommended, by the way. So, he says, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, in verse 24, from the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes minus one. They weren't allowed to give you 40 stripes. They had to be merciful, so it was only 39. So if you were sentenced to 40 stripes, you only got 39 licks of the whip. So, Paul was scourged by the Jews 5 times. 5 times 40 is 200. Minus one for each of those scourgings, minus five, 195 whiplashes over a period of years. Ooh, that's got to hurt. 3 times I was beaten with rods, sticks. Once I was stoned. That was at Lystra, by the way. You can read about that in Acts. And they thought he was dead. And he was just, apparently, just mostly dead. You know, appeared that he was dead. Or maybe he was dead and God revived him. Whatever the way, case he revived him. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and the night I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, all kinds of dangerous situations. You know what happens when you're in a dangerous situation? Your adrenal glands start squeezing themselves and squirting adrenaline through your whole blood system. So you can run faster and jump higher and get away if you can. And if you can't, then it just courses around your body. You know, you get the surge of adrenaline and it leaves you exhausted later. So Paul was in danger constantly. Danger, perils in the sea, perils with false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often. And some of those were not voluntary fastings, he's implying here. In cold and nakedness. As a man, Paul was willing to go through a lot, wasn't he? He was tough. Persecutions, pain, insults, dangers, and a sense of humor in spite of it all. And here it is. Besides, in verse 28, besides the other things that comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. So, you know, I have to pastor you guys, and I have to do all these other things. So I have to go through all these other things, and, well, you know, I have to look after you. That's my job. A man does his job, even when it hurts. And Paul's a great example. Well, hopefully, by looking at some of these examples in the Bible of what real manhood is about, we can learn some lessons. And as I said, you've got a nice list to begin with, but we haven't even scratched the surface of what's in the Bible totally, of all the other accounts and stories. So the bottom line, to be a man in an age when men are under fire and beleaguered, is read the book. Study the Bible. Study the examples of our God-given manly role models. Learn the lesson well and be a man.